Turn to Acts chapter 15, and at the same time to Amos chapter 9. Acts chapter 15 and Amos chapter 9. This passage is particularly helpful in comparing dispensational and non-dispensational interpretation of prophecy. According to the Old Scofield Bible, the following words describe the quotation of Amos 9 in Acts chapter 15. Dispensationally, this is the most important passage in the New Testament. It gives the divine purpose for this age and for the beginning of the next. So here we have the most important passage, dispensationally speaking, from the perspective of the Old Scofield Bible before us this morning. Now, the New Scofield Bible does not include this particular notation, and it may be that current dispensationalism would modify that assessment of the significance of this particular passage. But nonetheless, it is an important passage for many reasons. So we're talking about, isn't that nice? Significance. A very significant passage. And we begin by, first of all, looking at the Old Testament context of this particular passage. Turn back to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Amos prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel in the middle of the 8th century. What is the date of the captivity of Samaria? What is the date of the captivity of the northern kingdom? 722 B.C. So we're talking about just a period of about 20 or 25 years prior to the total collapse of the northern kingdom. That was the period in which Amos prophesied. Now, amazingly, though Israel was only that far, only 20 or 25 years from captivity, they were in their most prosperous period. Under the leadership of Jeroboam II, they had extended their borders all the way back to the lines that Solomon once had occupied. They were prospering commercially. There was a period of peace, and they were prospering as the nations passed through their land. And yet it was only 20 years away from their total devastation. Does that sound like perhaps America today? Could you imagine that within 20 years, we could be no more as a nation? Well, yes, you probably think we could, as we've seen history in the past. Now, what was the message of Amos to these people who were living luxuriously, who were prospering on every side, who were expanding their borders, who felt that God was blessing them in every way? For 9 1/2 chapters, Amos says, doom. For 9 1/2 chapters through the whole of the book of Amos until Amos chapter 9 verse 11, you have virtually nothing but doom, the message of devastation. And no doubt from Amos' perspective, it took that kind of prophesying to get through the thick skulls and the unrepentant hearts of the Israelites. They would not listen to the prophet. You can search in those early chapters and find perhaps one or two rays of hope. Look at Amos chapter 3. Perhaps a ray of hope, but it's not so sure, so certain. Amos chapter 3, verse 12. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. What is the imagery? What's going to be left of you who are living in this prosperous capital city of Samaria? Maybe a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, as a shepherd might save the pieces of a lamb from the mouth of a lion. Is that a message of hope? It sounds like maybe a little bit of hope, But if you compare those words with the Old Testament legislation as it is found in Exodus chapter 22, even those words of a couple of legs and a piece of an ear really do not give very much hope. For according to the Mosaic legislation, if a shepherd was given the responsibility of caring for someone else's sheep, and one of those sheep disappeared, it was the responsibility of that shepherd to present some remnants of that sheep to prove that he had been destroyed rather than that the shepherd had hustled his sheep. So when Amos talks about two legs or a piece of an ear, probably what he is saying is not, there's a little bit of hope for you. He's saying, there's absolutely no hope for you. The only thing that is going to be left is the remnant to prove that you have been utterly destroyed. So that's the message of the book of Amos. Finally, at the end of the book, you have a message of hope. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. The fallen booth of David is to be restored. The breaches of the wall of Jerusalem are to be repaired, and the blessings of the Garden of Eden are to return. So much then for the Old Testament context. Now a little bit of exegesis of this Old Testament passage, looking at some of the crucial phrases. First of all, look at verse 11, the opening phrase, in that day. In that day. You notice how verse 11 begins of Amos 9. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Now this phrase, in that day, occurs approximately 200 times in the Old Testament. It's a very common phrase. Sometimes the phrase, in that day, may refer to the day of the Lord, the great eschatological day. And it may refer to a very specific prophetical and be functioning in a very technical sense. But most frequently, the word simply means then, or possibly even after that. It's not in that day in the sense of in the very same day in which the destruction that was previously described is going to occur, but it's in that day, that is, in the prophetic day, when it does occur, this is going to happen. Or then, after this destruction that has previously been described over the last 9 chapters, then something else is going to happen. Now, what is going to happen? I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. Now, remember, this is the northern kingdom. It's as though I should return to Philadelphia and say, remember, the south shall rise again. Or visit the battlefield of Gettysburg in Pennsylvania and say, I shall raise up General Lee, and I shall raise up President Jefferson Davis again. Remember, the day is coming. The northern kingdom of Israel had revolted against the southern kingdom. But now Amos says, as you're about to be carried away into destruction, your only hope is that the booth of David be restored. Once the northern kingdom had said, what do we have to do with this son of Jesse? To your tents, O Israel, every man to his own tent, none of this submission to King David. Now, your hope is in the tent of David, in the raising up of that booth. For according to God's word, the scepter was not to depart from Judah, the line of David, until Shiloh should come. Now the booth of David suggests two things. Notice it is, I shall raise up the booth of David. The raising up of the booth of David suggests two things. A booth or a tent, first of all, protected Israel in the wilderness. It protected them from the heat of the sun of the day. And so it was a sign of God's protection over them. When you are in the throes of devastation and destruction, there's going to be one hope of comfort for you, and that is going to be the booth of David. Even today, the only hope that men have for comfort in the burdensome character of life today is in the booth of David, finding protection under the sovereignty of King David. But a booth also is a very lowly sign. It's a humble habitation. It's like moving from an air-conditioned house or an air-conditioned cottage on the beach out into a pup tent at Fort Pickens and feel that burning heat coming through your tent. Have you ever camped in a really hot place sometimes? It's not very comfortable. The bugs seem to like the hot places, and the ants like to get in under your tent, and it's not very nice. Here is a booth. Yet the raising up of this humble dwelling of David is going to be the hope of the northern kingdom. Now verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. I shall raise up the fallen booth of David, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations called by my name. Notice interestingly here that the restored Israel shall be for the purpose of blessing the nations. By it being raised up, all the nations are going to be blessed. But why does Amos speak of Edom specifically? Why does he say that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the other nations who are called by my name? Who was Edom? Edom was Esau. Edom was the direct descendant of Esau. You remember, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. All through Israelite history, the descendants of Esau were the enemies of God's people. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 8 that David had to place garrisons all over the territory of Edom in order to keep them in submission to him. They were not very willing in their submission to him. He had to post soldiers everywhere in order to keep Edom in line. Now reconstruct this intriguing page of Old Testament history as it relates to Edom. See what you can make of these particular events that I'm about to describe that are found in the historical narrative concerning Edom. Joab, the general of David, remained in Edom, that is, Esau, for 6 months. At the command of David, he was to destroy every male survivor of the Edomite race. Hadad, a prince of Edom, fled as a young lad down to Egypt. He found favor in the Pharaoh's court. He married the sister of the queen. His son was nurtured among the sons of Pharaoh. At David's death, Hadad returned to Edom and was used of God as his chosen instrument to chastise Solomon. And if you change the characters, do some of the events of that story sound very, very familiar to you? Sounds like an extended mockery of God's treatment of Israel. The terrible king tries to destroy all the infants. One seed is carried down into Egypt. He is raised and exalted to a position of authority in relation to Pharaoh. When the oppressing king dies, he returns and is used as a servant of the Lord. Almost a mockery of the way in which God had dealt with Israel. Very possibly that is the point of this whole history of Edom in the Old Testament. God chose Jacob. Could God have chosen Esau just as well? Could he? Of course he could have. God could have passed right over Jacob. In fact, Jacob was a rat, you remember. He was the one that came out trying to overthrow his brother. He was the one that was a cheat to his dying day. You remember how Jacob ends his life? He swaps the hands to change the order of the blessings on his grandson. To his dying day, Jacob was a rat. Could God have chosen Esau? Of course he could have. the whole history of redemption could have been along the line of Esau rather than along the line of Jacob. Do you believe that? It's important to believe that. Now that seems to be the point of Amos' prophecy at this particular point. Now here is a bitter pill I want you to chew. One of my favorite missionary friends was working down in Africa, and he was working as a single fellow, and he felt that he needed a help meet for him, and he noticed that there were many medical needs among the people down in Africa, so he came back and he married a medical doctor and carried her back with him. But in his male ego, he still practiced a little medicine on the side. So whenever everyone down there apparently has malaria, and you just have to give him a quinine pill or two, and that takes care of it. Well, his wife, as they would come in the streams to be healed, she would just give them a quinine pill or two and tell them to drink a cup of water and send them off, and she'd say, "Okay, you mean that's all you're going to do to me?" Then my friend, the missionary, said, "I took a little bit different tactic. I would bring them in and I would say, 'Now you have a very serious disease. Now here are two aspirin. I want you to chew them up without any water.'" So they would chew these aspirin. Have you ever chewed an aspirin recently? Not a children's aspirin, a real aspirin. No water. "Now take these two quinine pills." Have you ever even smelled a quinine pill? They are terrible. It's worse than castor oil. "Chew these quinine pills up." And they would go away feeling much better. They had been doctored. Now here's a bitter pill for Israel to take. "Israel, you're going to be raised up that you may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." What is the meaning of being called by the name of God? That was the highest privilege of Israel. That means they are the elect of God. You mean you're going to tell me that the remnant of Esau is going to be the elect of God along with Israel and along with all the other nations of the earth? "That's exactly right," says Amos. "You get the point. You see what you deserve. You deserve devastation and being cast out of the land. Esau is going to receive the same blessing that you have received. You don't deserve it any more than they." So much then for the exegesis of this Old Testament passage in Amos chapter 9. Now let's look at the New Testament quotation. Turn in your New Testament to Acts chapter 15. Now the context in Acts is familiar. The question essentially is, must a Gentile become a Jew in order to inherit all the blessings of the new covenant? Write that down if you're going to write anything down. This is a question of Acts chapter 15. Must a Gentile become a Jew? That's what being circumcised means. It means going through the process of the proselyte. Must a Gentile become a Jew in order to inherit all of God's new covenant promises? Do the Jews continue to have some distinctive privilege that makes it worth it for them, for the Gentile, to become Jews? Is there some distinctive privilege in being a Jew under the new covenant era? If there were some distinctive privilege in being a Jew under the new covenant era, what would you do? What would you do if there were some distinctive privilege attached to being a Jew under the new covenant era? I know what I would do. What would you do? If there were some distinctive privilege that was still belonging to the Jew as over against a Gentile believer, you know what I would do? I would become a Jew. Any Gentile can become a Jew. All you have to do is be circumcised, and then you become a Jew. And if there still are some special promises outstanding for the Jewish people that I might miss out on as a Gentile believer, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to become a Jew. I'll still be a Christian indeed. There are Messianic Jews, you know, Jews who are believers in Christ. So I will simply become a Jew, retain my Christianity, and then I won't miss out on any of the millennial blessings that still belong to the Jews distinctively as over against the Gentile believers. So here was the question before the church at the Jerusalem Council. Must a Gentile become a Jew in order to inherit all the promises of the new covenant? Both parties agreed that the Gentiles were to be included, but was it necessary for these Gentile converts to go through the rite of the Jewish proselyte? Or might they inherit the full blessings of the kingdom of God without becoming Jews and still remaining Gentiles? Paul and Barnabas argued vigorously against those who said that the Gentiles should be circumcised. Peter argued that the Holy Spirit had come equally. He said, I saw it. The Holy Spirit came on these Gentiles without their ever being Jews. The ultimate blessing, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit making a person one with God, the ultimate blessing fell from heaven upon these Gentiles without their ever becoming Jews, says Peter. Why should now the Gentiles bother with becoming Jews if they already have the ultimate blessing? Finally, James argued that the words of the prophets agreed with Paul, Barnabas, and Peter, and he quotes from Amos chapter 9 to prove his point. This much is clear. But precisely how does Amos 9 solve the problem of the circumcision of the Gentiles? Why does James appeal specifically to Amos chapter 9? And here we're going to have to get a little bit technical again and do a little comparison of the Hebrew text, the Greek Old Testament text, and the New Testament text to notice what happens as James quotes the Old Testament. Here is the first comparison that we notice. The Hebrew Old Testament says, as we notice in Amos chapter 9, as it begins in Amos 9:11, in that day. The Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that was translated 200 years before Christ, reads the same as the Hebrew, in that day. But what does James say? Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 15. And with these, this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. So he says, after these things, rather than in that day. Now, this variation may be handled in different ways. It has been handled in a variety of ways. One way is you ask the question, has the New Testament combined two Old Testament passages? Does this phrase, after these things, refer to some other Old Testament passage rather than to Amos chapter 9? Is that a legitimate procedure for the New Testament to follow in its quotation methodology? Yes, we have seen other cases in which that's exactly what the New Testament does. It takes more than one Old Testament passage, joins them together to make its point, and that's legitimate. And to support that, notice that, in Acts 15, look at Acts 15, verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree. The prophets agree. So possibly, though not necessarily, James is bringing together more than one Old Testament quotation. This is a common procedure, and possibly the reference would be to Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 15, which talks about a return of Israel after they have been brought into judgment. Now, this is definitely a possible way to understand that after these things in comparison with the end that day. All right, there's another way to interpret that after these things. Should this opening phrase, after these things, be excluded from your quotation material? Should it be excluded from your quotation material? This is the dispensational interpretation. It is in keeping with the principle of dispensational interpretation of prophecy concerning the great parenthesis. The great parenthesis. Now, what is the great parenthesis in dispensationalism? You should know because you're in it. You are in the great parenthesis. Now, the great parenthesis, according to dispensational interpretation of prophecy, is that period between the death of Jesus Christ or the rejection of Christ by the Jews and his return. And this is the great parenthesis which the Old Testament prophets did not talk about. The Old Testament prophets never thought of a day in which Jews and Gentiles would be merged into a church, a single people of God. The dispensationalists instead see the Old Testament talking about the purposes of God with Israel, which are interrupted when Israel rejects its Messiah, and which will begin again when Christ returns and the millennial age is established. Now, in between is the great parenthesis. The prophets did not prophesy specifically anything about the great parenthesis. This they did not conceive of because they were all Jews, and they were all thinking in Jewish terms, and they were all looking forward to the Jewish kingdom of God. In other words, the prophecy time clock stopped, just like your clock stopped this morning when the electricity went off. No fulfillment of prophecy from the time of the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews. No more fulfillment of prophecy until Christ returns. And you are living in the great parenthesis that the Old Testament prophets did not understand. Now, look at Acts chapter 15 so you can understand what the dispensationalist interpreter is doing it and how he is getting this. With this, the words of the prophets agree, that is, taking from among the Gentiles the people from his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things. And that after these things is not a quotation from Amos, but it is outside the quotation material, and it is saying, after all that is happening right now, after these Gentiles are being gathered in, sometime in the future when the time clock of prophecy starts up again, I will return, and then the Gentiles will be blessed when the Jewish millennial kingdom is established. So the after these things functions as a phrase to take the words of Amos into the future millennial kingdom, when the booth of David will be rebuilt, and as a consequence the Gentiles will be blessed, and see that it does not directly apply to the present age, which is the parenthesis period of prophecy. Why then are these words even introduced from the dispensational perspective? The reason they're introduced is because the principle of the Gentiles getting some blessing from the millennial kingdom is going to have some impact in the present day. If God had a good purpose for the Gentiles, or has a good purpose for the Gentiles, to bless them through the Jewish millennial kingdom in the future, then we may deduce from that that God would have a good purpose for the Gentiles in the present age. Understand? Okay, I tried to be as sympathetic in my presentation as possible. I have been a dispensationalist in the past. I do not understand everything about what they say, but I am trying my best to present an objective statement of their position. The Old Testament concentrated on the distinctiveness of Israel. It could not conceive of a day in which the Jews and Gentiles would be treated equally. So James says, after these things, after the present age, God shall return, rebuild the fallen booth of David. After the interruption of the present age, God shall pick up with his special purpose for ethnic Israel again. Now, some problems with this view. First of all, the biblical quotation marks, they aren't literally quotation marks, but the introduction of the quotation includes the words. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 15 again. And with these words, the prophets agree, just as it is written, that is, quote, after these things. So the phrase, after these things, is a part of the quotation. And secondly, this method only postpones the prophetical inevitable. What is the prophetic inevitable? Whether you postpone it until the future millennial kingdom or deal with it as a reality right now, there is a fantastic truth that James is saying, that Amos has said. And what is it that he is saying? Look at verse 14. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. What happened to Abraham? God took from among the Gentiles a person for his name. This phrase, a people for his name, signifies election. Look again at verse 17. In order that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, is there first-rate and second-rate election? Are there those who are called by God's name and have a special position in the kingdom of God, and those who are called by God's name and have a secondary position in the kingdom of God? Is there a ranking among the elect? No, they are called by God's name. They are brought together having the same privileges, possessing the same promises, having the same experiences of redemption. Remember, Abraham, after all, was only a Gentile when he started. He was no different than you or I when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a heathen just as you and I. And the promises, the calling, the election that is yours. And yours is his. So, here's the prophetic inevitable. You don't want a Jewish millennial kingdom in which there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles somewhere in the future. That's a self-contradiction. Feel the impact of what Amos and James are saying. The same blessings for Gentiles, even for Esau. That was for Jacob. So a third possible interpretation of this particular phrase, after these things in Acts 15, could it be a dynamic rendering of in that day? We talked about dynamic translation as over against a literal translation. Could after these things simply be a dynamic rendering of in that day? That is a linguistic equivalent. And I think the answer to that is yes. In that day can mean then. And in the context of Amos 9, after 9 chapters of condemnation, here comes a word that says, after that, I shall return and rebuild. So, in that day, in that context, really is the equivalent of after these things. God in mercy, after judgment, shall bring grace to Israel. Now let's look at the second comparison, the next little bit of phraseology here. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and will rebuild its ruins, and will restore it, that they may possess, or in here in Acts, it's that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Now, the next little phrase is, in comparison, that they may possess in the Hebrew Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament reads, that they may seek, and the New Testament follows that. Now, here is a little bit of Hebrew. You don't have to understand Hebrew to notice the difference, the slight difference between this little letter right here and this letter right here. It would take just a very little change to change from that they may possess to that they may seek. You may then be tempted to conclude that the Greek Old Testament, with this little change here, really does represent the original Hebrew Old Testament text. However, when you get in the full context, you realize that it takes a lot of changes. And we're not going to be able to go into all this in detail, but just by the colored markers, you can see that there are at least 4 major changes between the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek Old Testament. See the changes? Possess must become seek. Edom, and it's interesting here, Edom is Adam. Edom, or Edom. Edom becomes Adam, mankind. That's not too much of a change. The Hebrew sign of the direct object must be dropped. This little S right here, a sign of the direct object must be dropped, and the addition of the Lord as the direct object. See, the Lord, there's nothing of that in the Hebrew Old Testament, but it is added by the Greek Old Testament and followed by the New Testament. So there are quite a few changes that are involved in the transfer from the Hebrew Old Testament to the Greek Old Testament as translated or as followed by the New Testament. Now, the Scofield Bible favors this Greek Old Testament as being the original reading for a variety of reasons. The New Scofield Bible says, strange as it may seem to those who are unfamiliar with the Hebrew language, the Hebrew text may be rendered this way, as it is in the New Testament, with little more than the change of one letter. Now, my dispensational friends, as I know them, they're Old Testament scholars, are excellent Old Testament scholars. I have the highest respect for them. But this particular notation in the New Scofield Bible simply is not correct. It isn't just the change of one letter. It takes a lot of changes to go over into what you have into the New Testament. And the point is a little bit involved here, but ultimately it boils down to these two alternative interpretations. The alternative interpretations, the dispensational versus the non-dispensational interpretation. What are the differences? We've already discussed them somewhat. The present age, according to dispensationalism, is the great parenthesis. The present age was not foreseen. In keeping with this principle, the entire section from Amos quoted by James does not describe the present inclusion of the Gentiles. It describes instead something yet future in the millennium. God will be pleased in the future millennial kingdom of the Jews to save some Gentiles. So it is fitting that now some Gentiles should experience the foretaste of the blessing they will receive at the millennial kingdom. But the application of the words of Amos by James are not simply a logical deduction. It is a word of fulfillment. For it is written, says James. Here is now the fulfillment of the word of the Lord concerning the raising of the booth of David. And the non-dispensational interpretation would go as follows. James cites Amos, not in spite of the fact that Amos' prophecy was not being fulfilled in the present age. Instead, James cites Amos precisely because with their own eyes they were seeing the fulfillment of that which was prophesied by Amos. Verse 15, the words of the prophets agree with Peter's report. After these things, that is, after the devastation of Israel, God is going to rebuild the booth of David. And that is to be for the purpose of bringing into election the Gentile nations, that even those of Esau shall stand equivalent and equal to those of Jacob as the elect of God. All along, Abraham was chosen not to maintain some distinctiveness among humanity, but to be the instrument of God's blessing to the Gentiles. If the Gentiles are being blessed today, are Gentiles being blessed today? Are Gentiles being elected today? Are Gentiles being incorporated into the people of God today and receiving the full promises of the new covenant today? If the Gentiles are being blessed today, that means the booth of David has to be raised. The booth of David's raising is not something that is postponed to the future millennial kingdom, but the booth of David right now is rebuilt. Where is the booth of David? Where is the throne of David? Just look, if you will, at one interesting word of the Old Testament in conclusion. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. In this passage, David is passing the torch to Solomon, his son. Solomon is being enthroned as king in Israel. What is the significance of the throne on which Solomon, the successor to David, sits? What is the meaning of his throne? 1 Chronicles 29:22. So they ate and drank that day before the Lord with great gladness, and they made Solomon the son of David king a second time, and they anointed him, here is the Messiah, as ruler for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of, and what's that next word? Yahweh. Can you believe it? Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh, the God of Israel. That Old Testament Davidic throne was symbolic of God's heavenly throne. When the dispensationalist says we've got to have literal fulfillment in terms of a physical descendant of David sitting back in Palestine in Jerusalem on a little wooden chair, they haven't quite appreciated the significance of the symbolism of David's throne. David's throne is God's throne. And where is Jesus seated right now as the Son of David? At the right hand of God, sitting on David's throne. And the proof that he is the anointed Messiah now on his throne is the fact that the Holy Spirit is poured out on all nations. The Messiah could not be on his throne if the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit could not be poured out if the Messiah were not on his throne. So now the booth of David has been raised, and now the prophecy is fulfilled that you are possessing the promises. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you and praise you for your word and for the privileges that you have given us as heirs of the blessings of Abraham. Help us, O gracious God, to rejoice in your goodness and grace to us. Continue to help us to see and to rejoice as other Gentiles and Jews are brought into the present kingdom of God. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.